So this is probably the first Easter that you spent at Bert's Chuck Wagon. But we're glad to be here this morning. Pancakes were good, right? Can't go wrong with that. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to talk about Jesus on Easter Sunday. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you for bringing us together today. I just pray that you fill me with your Spirit as I speak your word this morning. Pray that we have open hearts and listening ears, God, and that we will take your truth and apply it to our lives in a way that makes an impact not only on us, but on the people around us and on the world at large, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You know, I think all of us have uttered the phrase at some point and at least heard the phrase, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. It's one of those phrases that just kind of rolls off the tongue. It's one of those things that we say so often it's almost a cliche in our culture. And the cross, honestly, today does not have the significance, just the image of it even, that it would have had 2,000 years ago. If you look at anywhere in pop culture, Miley Cyrus and Justin Bieber and all these pop culture figures are getting tattoos of the cross or wearing apparel with the cross on them or having earrings or jewelry with the cross on it because the cross is cool, the cross is a fashion statement, the cross is a cultural icon, the cross is not an instrument of execution in our minds, but 2,000 years ago, if you saw the cross, you would have understood this was a brutal instrument of torture. You see, crucifixion was invented by the Persians around 400 BC. By the time of Jesus, it was perfected by the Romans. It is the most horrible, the most brutal, the most sadistic, the worst way to die that I believe any of us could have ever come up with, that humanity has ever come up with. In fact, you take a person and you, a lot of times the crosses were T-bars, and you would take a person, you would bind them hand and foot or nail them hand and foot onto a cross. You would crouch them ever so slightly. And so as time passes, these muscles in your sternum and around this area begin to tense up and begin to press in on your lungs, making it impossible for you to take a breath in. And the only way to get a breath is to very painfully push up on the nails that are through your feet to relieve the pressure through here. And so literally you would hang on the cross until you ran out of gas and were not able to push up on those nails. People would hang on a cross for days at a time, baking in the sun by day, freezing at night. And this is something that was always done out in public. There was no private crucifixion. The Roman government and others who employed this tactic wanted everybody to see people hanging on the cross to be reminded, we are in charge, you are not. You listen to us, you do what we say, or this could be your fate. And so if you can just imagine walking to the Walmart in Collinsville and there would be crosses hanging outside the entrances and your children are seeing this from a very early age. Jesus would have seen this from an early age growing up where he grew up because Romans didn't crucify their own citizens. They only crucified non-citizens. Jews were non-citizens. Jews were routinely and regularly crucified by the Roman government. This is something Jesus would have seen growing up. And the worst kinds of people in society would approach the people hanging on the cross and they would throw rocks at the cross. By the way, you were hung naked. I know in a lot of the art and stuff, there's a loincloth. And even in the Passion of the Christ, obviously there's a loincloth. There was no loincloth. You were completely naked. And so the worst kinds of people would come and they would make fun of your private areas. They would throw rocks at you. A lot of times these are criminals hanging on the cross. And so to retaliate, they would spit. They would try to yell curses. They would sometimes try to urinate on the people yelling at them. And so it's this horrible scene. And the foot of the cross that is spoken of in poetry, and we sing songs about kneeling at the foot of the cross. The foot of the cross was gross. It was a mixture of blood and sweat and urine and feces from incontinence. It was not a pretty sight. It was a horrible thing. And the Bible teaches that God himself made himself a human being and came into the world because we live in this world that's messed up by sin. And any of us who grow up in this world, we end up encountering this thing called sin. We end up committing this thing called sin. And this is another one of those concepts and those words that we throw around that it gets almost cliche where we just say, you know, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all sinners. We don't really think about what we're saying when we say that is we are completely separated from God and we have no hope of getting right with Him. And the Bible teaches that there's going to come a day where all of us have to stand before the Father. We have to give an account for our lives. We will be judged as to where we will spend eternity, either with God or away from Him. All of us are going to have to stand before God on our own. We won't be able to stand there with our mom, with our dad, with our spouse, with our kids. We're going to stand there as individuals before a holy God and have to give an account. And the only way we are going to be right with Him, the only way we are going to be able to be okay and have fellowship with Him and anybody else is for our sin to be taken care of. So sin is not something to be taken lightly. It is something very, very serious. And what the Bible teaches is that God, because you are a sinner and I am a sinner, and because God loves us so much, He made Himself a human being. He came into the world as Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life and didn't sin a single time in His entire life. He was unjustly accused by the people of His day. He was unjustly sentenced to death on a Roman cross. And guys, He hung on a Roman cross. The most horrible instrument of pain and death and execution humanity has ever come up with. He hung on it willingly. Having all the power of God, He could have gotten down off that cross and taken everybody out, but He hung on it willingly because that's how much He loves you. Because He says, if you will follow Him, He took the penalty for our sin on Himself. He will count that toward us if we will follow Him and give our lives to Him. And the great thing is, that is not a burden, guys. That is the way to have the best life possible. But that's how good God is, and that's how much He loves you. And He wants us to remember and be driven throughout our week and throughout our days and throughout time by His love. And so one of the things that He asked us to do before Jesus went to die on the cross is He got His closest friends together and they were having a Passover meal, a Jewish holiday, Passover meal together. And He took the bread from the meal and He broke it and He looked at His friends and He said, look, this is My body that's going to be broken for you. I want you to take this in remembrance of Me. And then He took the cup that was filled with grape wine. And He said, this is My blood that's going to be poured out for you. I want you to take this in remembrance of Me. And this is one of those things that these guys wouldn't have understood at the time. They didn't know that He was about to go be executed that night, or a couple of days later, rather. He was going to be arrested that night. They didn't know that was about to happen. But they took the bread, and they took the cup, and then the series of events unfolded that left Jesus on a cross. It wasn't until after the resurrection that they really understood the significance of the communion, the Lord's Supper, what we take every Sunday, because that's what the early Christians started after Jesus rose from the dead. This was something that they did every week, every Sunday. And so every Sunday here at the Crossings, we will take communion together, either here or in our small groups. We're going to take it now, because before we get to talking about the resurrection, we have to remember what preceded that. And that was a very painful and a very horrible and a very bad death. But the reason Jesus did that is because that's how much He loves you. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for loving us so much. Father, we don't deserve it. God, I know in my life and in the lives of so many, Father, we have struggled so hard to follow You. Some of us have struggled so hard to believe in You. I know for many years I was such a skeptic. God, I didn't even think You were there. But God, You have revealed Yourself to me in a lot of different ways. And one of the ways that is the greatest that I can point to is through what You've done on the cross. And God, You mean for the cross to be a reminder of this is how much I love You. That's Your word to us, Father. Thank You so much. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. But as I said a moment ago, we can't get to the resurrection without looking at the death of Jesus. And the death of Jesus is very, very significant for what we believe about God and what we believe about God has done with sin. But you know what? If the latter part, if the resurrection isn't true, did you guys know that Christianity is basically a big waste of time? I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but if the resurrection isn't true, what are we even doing here? Because if the resurrection didn't occur, that means that everything that this guy said was a lie. In fact, the Bible even teaches that. Look at what the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 15. First of all, if the resurrection didn't really occur, then anything believers say today is worthless. If anything believers say today is worthless. 1 Corinthians 15:14. If Christ wasn't raised to life, our message is worthless. Second, anything you and I believe about Jesus is useless. It says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is useless. It goes on. Number three, you and I have been lied to if the resurrection isn't true. In 1 Corinthians 15:15, more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. This is Paul talking, saying if this resurrection isn't true, then I'm a liar, and you and I have been lied to. Fourthly, our sins are not forgiven if the resurrection isn't true. 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your sins are not forgiven. We are not right with God if there is no resurrection. Number five, because of that, there is no hope for deceased Christians. 1 Corinthians 15:18, it would also mean that the believers in Christ who have died are lost. Paul is saying if there's no resurrection, there's no hope for these people that have already passed on that we know and love. And then number six, all followers of Christ are to be pitied. If there is no resurrection, all followers of Christ are to be pitied. 1 Corinthians 15:19. If our hope in Christ is good in this life only and no more, then we deserve more pity than anyone else in the world, is what Paul said. All of this is a big waste of time if there is no resurrection. This is all a big waste of time. The whole of the Christian faith hinges on the reality of a historical resurrection of this man we call Jesus Christ. If he didn't come back from the dead, then this is all a big waste of time. Now, credible historians agree on three things about Jesus. This is, when I say credible historians, I mean anybody that is a really credible historian with a PhD in history, professors, believers or not, people who believe in God and believe the Bible is from God, and those who don't, atheists. They all agree that a little over 2,000 years ago, a man named Jesus lived. All of them agree that a little over 2,000 years ago, a man named Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross. And all of them agree that a little over 2,000 years ago, a man named Jesus was put in a tomb. All of them agree with that. Where the views diverge is, what happened after that? Because believers teach that Jesus didn't stay in that tomb. Non-believers teach, there's all these other views of what happened. And I think we've got some non-believers here this morning. Do we have any non-believers here? I see one here in the striped shirt and then one here. And there's one back here in a vest that he looks like he wore to his wedding. Can you guys come forward? Okay, we've got our non-believers here. Do I have a microphone? Oh, here we go. Okay. So let's see. What do you think? I have a mic here. What do you think happened?
Well, I think that someone could have stole his body out of the grave.
Okay, stole his body? Is he mic'd here? Can you guys hear that? Oh, all right. Is that you can be our new percussionist, man. Do that again. Yeah, right on. What did you say?
I think someone could have stole his body out of the grave.
Somebody stole his body, okay. Who?
Maybe his disciples.
All right.
Grave robbers.
Grave robbers,
me.
Okay. All right, you?
Well, maybe.
Time travel? Right on. All right. Cool. Thank you, skeptic number one. You can be seated. Has anybody else ever thought that? No. Okay. Some of us, maybe. All right. What do you think happened?
I think that after all the pain that he had suffered, he fell unconscious on the cross, and then people thought he was dead, but he wasn't really dead.
Okay, so he, like, passed out, and then he was put in the tomb, and then he woke up later and came out.
Well, he took on the Roman soldiers, and he beat them.
He beat up the soldiers. Okay. All right, right, all right. Thank you. Thank you. Have a seat. All right, what do you think happened?
So what if Mary Magdalene just went to the wrong tomb? She went and found an empty tomb and said, oh, Jesus isn't here, so he must have risen from the dead.
Oh, okay. And then she went and got all his friends who went to the same tomb, and they sort of...
Yeah.
Like, it went viral? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay, okay, okay. So they went to the wrong tomb.
Yep.
Okay. Fair enough. All right. Thank you. You can have be seated. Give them a hand, guys. Okay, now you may not be aware of it, but among serious academics, those are the three most prominent theories of what happened with Jesus. Either some grave robbers or his disciples came and stole the body, or he passed out on the cross, and he just sort of woke up and came out. Or what was the third one?
Wrong tomb.
Yeah, went to the wrong tomb. They just went to the wrong tomb, right? Those are the main theories. And so what I want to do is just share those with you, and then we're going to cross-examine them a little bit this morning, and then we're going to look at some evidences for the resurrection this morning. And so I'm going to share some stuff with you that might be new to you. A lot of it's just going to be scripture, but then for those of us who struggle with believing scripture, there's more. So let's look first at the scripture, and this first resurrection theory is the stolen body theory on your notes. This is the theory that Phil presented. By the way, they're all believers. They wanted me to make sure and point that out so you guys wouldn't think we have non-believers on our worship team. I told them, well, they'll just think we're very progressive. It'll be all right. We're very accepting. The stolen body theory, Jesus' disciples stole his body or possibly grave robbers. The cross-examination from Scripture comes from Matthew 27, 63 through 66. This says, sir, we remember how that deceiver said, this is some Jewish leaders talking. We remember how that deceiver said while he was still alive, talking about Jesus, after 3 days, I will be brought back to life. Therefore, give the order to make the tomb secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may steal him and say to the people, he has been brought back to life. Then the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate told them, you have the soldiers you want for guard duty. Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went to secure the tomb. They placed a seal on the stone and posted soldiers on guard duty. Okay, so what happened, according to Scripture, with the tomb is there was first a rock put in front of the tomb. Which this rock, if you go over there today and look at the rocks they have sealing these tombs, the rocks that are rolled in front of the tomb are not something a man can move by himself. It would take probably 6 or 8 men to move these boulders that are used to seal these tombs. Why? Because tombs stink. And you want boulders in front of them and something that's going to seal it up where the smell's not going to get out. You don't want to deal with grave robbers and stuff like that. So you put about a ton, 2,000 pound or more rock in front of these tombs. That's a tomb, right? But what happened with Jesus' tomb, in addition to having the normal sized rock placed on it, is because these Jewish leaders thought his disciples might try to come steal it, we're going to ask the Romans to post a guard there. And the way these guards worked is it was a unit of 16 soldiers who would come. There would be, eight of them on duty and the others maybe taking a break, or a dozen on duty and then 4 sleeping or whatever. They had a rotation, so they were never all sleeping at the same time. And if you were a Roman soldier and you were posted in a guard of that kind, you could get in trouble if somebody actually did come and steal the body. You could have the same penalty that was applied to the person you're guarding to you. And so if you're guarding a man who was crucified on a Roman cross and you allow some people to come steal that body, as a Roman soldier, what could be applied to you? Roman crucifixion, execution. It was a bad deal. These guys would have been highly motivated to guard this tomb. And to think that grave robbers, who the Roman soldiers are already looking for, could come along and beat them, professional Roman soldiers with iron weapons, probably not going to happen. And to think, even more silly, is to think Jesus' followers, who are a bunch of fishermen and this ragtag bunch of guys, you know, one of them drew a sword at one time, and all he could do was hit some dude in the ear instead of his head, right? That's the best they did. They go up against a Roman soldier, they're not going to have much help. Or they're not going to have much hope, I should say. Not good. In addition to that, guys, there was this Roman seal that was put on here. This would have been a wax seal that they put on the rock, and it would have had ropes tied to it. Kind of like if you go and there's an active crime scene today and there's police ticker tape. It was kind of like that. It was a very official thing. To break that, the penalty was death, which a lot of the stuff in Roman times, the penalty is death. And so it just kind of, you know, catch all, we'll just kill you. If you broke the seal, it would mean they would kill you. So that's an additional kind of psychological thing that's there. They would have known the penalties, and you've got a group of people who just ran away from Jesus. All that to say, probably not even in the realm of reality. Oh, and by the way, his grave clothes were folded. If somebody came and actually did rob his grave, why would they fold the clothes? I mean, do you fold things when you rob people? Do you guys? I don't. Like, I just mess their stuff up. Yeah, not going to happen. Okay, the second one that we talked about in academic terms is called the swoon theory. This is the one Katie discussed, that he was just passed out. That's the swoon theory. Jesus appeared to die on a cross, but he wasn't really dead. He was only unconscious, and his resurrection was simply him waking up, and he just walked away from the tomb. Okay, first of all, you've just been crucified. Can you push a 2,000-pound rock out of the way? Okay, what if you moan really loudly from the other side of the rock? Are people going to come running? And they're probably going to run the other way, right? In addition to that, it was the Roman soldiers' job to make sure Jesus was dead, to make sure anybody was dead. If they were in charge of the execution, they were good at their jobs. They were really good at their jobs. Look at this scripture, John 19, 33 and 34. But when they came to Jesus, this is talking about the Roman soldiers, and found that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Some of you might be wondering why they would break his legs. Well, what I said earlier, the only way to save yourself from asphyxiation and cardiac arrest on a cross is to push up on the cross. If the soldiers got tired of you and you were on a cross and they were ready to call it a day and go home or whatever, or they just needed you to die, they would break your legs. So that way you couldn't push up on the cross anymore, and then you would asphyxiate and die. That's what happened to the criminals that were crucified on either side of Jesus. Those guys were still alive, and they broke their legs, so those guys passed. Then they came to Jesus, and Jesus was already dead. And just to make sure, the soldier took a spear and pierced Jesus' side, and the biblical account says this brought about a sudden flow of blood and water. There's actually a medical reason for this, which actually proves that he was dead on the cross. I'm going to read this to you. This is from a doctor. It says, as the person slows down his breathing, he goes into what is called respiratory acidosis. The carbon dioxide in the blood is dissolved as carbonic acid, causes the acidity of the blood to increase. This eventually leads to an irregular heartbeat. Even before Jesus died, hypovolemic shock would have caused a sustained rapid heart rate that would have contributed to heart failure, resulting in the collection of fluid in the membrane around the heart, called a pericardial effusion, as well as around the lungs, which is called a pleural effusion. When the Roman soldier thrust a spear into his right side, the spear apparently went through the right lung and into the heart. So when the spear was pulled out, some fluid, the pericardial effusion and the pleural effusion, came out. This would have the appearance of a clear fluid, like water, followed by a large volume of blood, as the eyewitnesses, as the eyewitness John described in his gospel. John probably had no idea why he saw both blood and a clear fluid come out. Certainly, that's not what an untrained person like him would have anticipated, yet John's description is consistent with what modern medicine would have expected to happen. And so the biblical account written by a man in ancient times who is not a doctor describes what our modern day medicine says is exactly what would happen if he actually had died on the cross. Blood and water. That pericardial fluid coming out. And so that's major evidence that's verified by science. Jesus was also prepped for burial. You've got the guards outside. Let's say he did pass out and come out. What are the guards going to do if they could be crucified if they let him go? Are they going to let him go? No. They're going to make sure he stays there. And so all of that, just looking at the biblical account, guys, it doesn't make sense that he would have passed out and then just come back to life and walked off. It doesn't make sense. Okay, the third one is the wrong tomb theory. This is that Mary Magdalene accidentally went to a tomb Jesus had never been in, and she just went to the wrong one, and she saw that the stone was rolled away, and it was empty, and she's like, he must be alive, and she runs and tells all her friends, and then they all run back, and they're like, yeah, he's alive, and it was just the wrong tomb the whole time, and this whole thing is just a big misunderstanding. What we're doing here, this is just a misunderstanding, right? It's plausible. Well, look at this, Matthew 27. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Okay, this guy, Joseph of Arimathea, is mentioned in all four Gospels. It says in one of the other ones that he was a prominent member of the ruling council. He was a rich man in Jewish leadership at that time. Everybody knew who he was in that community. Not only that, all of the tombs were clearly marked. It had people's names on them. Just like today, we got names on our graveyard, right? It was clearly marked. And so to think that Mary Magdalene, who had helped with all of this preparation and burial and everything else, there had been a big to-do with putting Jesus in this tomb. The name is clearly there. To think that she went to the wrong tomb and just happened to go to the wrong tomb, and then everybody else did too, and nobody would have ever spoken up and said, hey, you know, that's not his tomb. When all of these people are involved in this process, that's kind of silly when you think about it. I mean, it's one thing to think maybe one person made a mistake, but when you start involving multiple other people, there's no way. Just like it wouldn't happen today. There's no way. Somebody would speak up if it was the wrong tomb and say, hey, it's the wrong tomb. But that's what some people say who don't want to believe this stuff. They've got to rationalize it somehow. And the truth is, there's a lot more evidence than just this. Let's look at some of the evidences real quick. And this just sort of solidifies my belief and my understanding about this, and I think it'll help you too. But the first big evidence is, to me, the missing body. Now, you got to understand, they lived in a time and a day when the Jewish leaders did not want Jesus to have come back from the dead, nor did the Roman leaders. The Jewish leaders were threatened by Jesus because Jesus, to them, was a troublemaker and a false prophet who was, you know, they were kind of in charge. They had their understanding of the Bible. Jesus came along and challenged everything about their understandings of the Bible and challenged their authority by teaching differently than they did. And then people started following after Jesus in his day, and that made these Jewish leaders very, very insecure and very jealous, which is why they were the ones who had him killed. because they wanted to retain this power. And now, after his execution, you've got this uprising of his followers who are saying, he rose from the dead. He's still in charge. He's at the right hand of God. He's still alive. He still wants us to go out and spread his message. He still wants us to do what he was doing to you guys. Now, all they would have had to do is say, no, he's not. Here's his body. Look, quit saying that he's alive. Here's his body. They would have been highly motivated to produce his body if they had it. The Romans were the same way. For the Romans who were in charge of the Jews in that time, their main goal was to keep peace. Their main fear was civil unrest. And so for this group of troublemakers to be going around talking about this man who is God and that someday you're going to raise from the dead and all these Roman gods aren't real and you need to follow this one who is, for them, they would have been highly motivated to make all that go away too. All they had to do was produce a body. The Jewish leaders and the Romans were in charge of the tomb. If there was a body in the tomb, all they had to do is roll the rock away and show people. That's all they had to do. But they didn't do it. Why? Because they didn't have his body. Because he rose from the dead. Because he's in charge. Because he's God. Because he's got victory over sin and death. And no man and no leadership and no government is going to come and tell him what to do. He's in charge, even over death. He rose from the dead. There was no body. Second, Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. 1 Corinthians 15, 5 and 6. He presented himself alive to Peter, then to his closest followers, and later to more than 500 of his followers, all at the same time, most of them still around. Now, this was written around 60 or 65 AD. Paul wrote this letter claiming that Jesus was seen by all of these people while a lot of these people were still alive. That's why he says, if you guys don't believe me, go ask them. There, a lot of them are still around. Jesus not only appeared to his closest disciples and his closest friends, he appeared to a bunch of different people in various events and different things, but he appeared to 500 people at one time and hey guys, I'm alive. He appeared to Thomas and his other friends, and Thomas is the one, if you remember, who doubted him. And then Jesus was like, hey, come look at the hands come look at the holes in my hands. You know, come put your hand right here in my side where the spear pierced me. It's me. All of this happened, guys. It's one thing for there to be a rumor going around that your friend and your mentor and your rabbi rose from the dead. It's another thing for him to come and have breakfast with you. That's pretty convincing. And you've got some, in some cases, hardened skeptics who refuse to believe that any of this was true, turning their lives around and saying, no, it was, and going to their graves saying, man, he rose from the dead. I saw it. I witnessed it. Thirdly, and this is something some of you may not know about, the resurrection of other holy people. Matthew 27, 50 through 53, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Did you ever read that before? They came out of their tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Can you imagine if one of your close relatives who you knew loved the Lord came back from the dead and said, you need to listen to this Jesus guy? Do you think that might cause a little bit of a stir? It says many holy people. Guys, did you know in Jerusalem in 5 weeks there were 10,000 people claiming to follow Jesus? It went from 120 to 10,000 in about 5 weeks. That's because grandma came back and said they should. True story, guys. You see, the thing about Jesus and the thing about God and the thing about Jesus specifically is he doesn't just proclaim authority from God, he demonstrates it. He gives us credible things to look at as believers, especially in times in history when God is really doing something special. You see this outbreaking of miracles. And then there are times where there are sometimes thousands of years between these special times and these other times. But every time God is doing something special, when God is moving, he always demonstrates his authority. And this is one of those times. All these people come back from the dead. You've also got the witness and transformation of Paul, also known as Saul of Tarsus. He changed his name to Paul later. Saul is, it means the first Jewish king, this kind of big, haughty, kind of a big deal. That's the name he went by for a long time. Then he became a Christian and he changed his name to Paul, which in Greek means small. He got a new view of himself when he realized his place before Jesus. This guy was one of the hardened skeptics. He was one of the ones who did not believe in Jesus. In fact, he was so zealous in his opposition of Jesus that he was the guy who was the enforcer for the Jews. He would go from town to town, throwing Christians in prison, dragging off entire households, sometimes killing them. Men, women, children, he didn't care. He was out. He thought he was doing God's work. Then Jesus appears to him on a road, knocks him off his donkey, blinds him, says, "What are you doing?" He says, "Who are you, Lord?" One of the most important questions he ever asked. The response is, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go to the town, and you'll be instructed what you need to do." This guy turns into one of the greatest evangelists, if not the greatest evangelist of all time. He wrote most of the books of the New Testament. He planted churches all over the known world back 2,000 years ago. But he started out a hardened skeptic and opponent of Jesus. The only reason his view changed is because the resurrected Jesus appeared to him and told him, "This is all real." And he says in Acts 26, 25 and 26, "I am not insane," talking to this guy, sharing his testimony. "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true," and look at this, "it's reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner." What he's saying here is king. He's talking to a king several years later. This is probably 20 years after the resurrection. He's saying, "King, I know you've heard about this because this has caused an uproar all over the kingdom. Everybody in Rome. Matter of fact, guys, did you know this reached the emperor eventually? The whole Roman state ended up adopting Christianity or a form of it. We can get into the discussion about that. But in the 300s, Constantine actually gave his life to Christ. Why? Because this caused such an uproar in the kingdom that it made its way all the way to the palace. Paul says right there, this was not done in a corner. This was not done in a corner. Now, a lot of you may be thinking, "Yeah, you're just quoting Scripture, though. I have trouble believing the Scripture. If I can't believe the Scripture, then all of what you just said isn't true." Now, I'm not going to get on a tangent, but if you want to have that discussion, I'm happy to. There's a lot of evidence for why we can believe the Scripture. We don't have time to cover it all this morning, but that's one of the most well-attested historical books of antiquity that exists. It is the best, in fact, according to the evidence. But there's also evidence outside of Scripture. You know, I can tell you about Roman sources. Pliny, the governor of Bithynia, writing to Trajan, the emperor, about these troublemaking Christians who were following this guy named Crestus, which Christos is in their language the name for Jesus. We think he probably misspelled a word. Crestus means slave. They're following this guy, and they're saying that he's a god and that he rose from the dead. You know, there's Tacitus, there's several different Roman sources that talk in their history about Christians being present in the empire that are outside of Scripture. And they didn't know what to do with them. They didn't know what to do, and they just thought they were troublemakers. And they thought that they were weird because they ate some guy's body and drank his blood. And they thought it was real, like, he's really doing this, you know, like they're cannibals. And so they were accused of cannibals. They called one another brother and sister, and so they said they were incestuous because sometimes it would be a husband and wife referring to one another's brother and sisters. There was all kinds of weird stuff the Romans thought. The Jews were no different. You know, they thought that Jesus was just this false prophet. And so in a lot of the sources that we have from the Jews that are outside of Scripture, they talk about how there was this man named Jesus who was able to perform miracles, but he did it because he was practicing black magic. He learned from Egypt, is what they say. And so they even admit he did miracles. They admit that he was crucified on a cross. They even admit they couldn't find the body. Okay, now all that's outside of Scripture, right? But you want to know what's more convincing to me than any of that stuff? All that's good for verifying this stuff actually happened historically. But you want to know what's more convincing to me than anything? You guys got a handout in here that talks about the fate of the apostles. And this is crazy. And I'm not going to read through all of these, but we'll just look at a couple of them. Peter, thrown in the infamous Mamertine prison in Rome, chained upright to a post for 9 months so that he couldn't recline, endured brutal torture, was eventually executed in Nero's circus by being crucified upside down. His final moments were spent encouraging the disciples. His wife was also executed by Nero, Emperor Nero, for her faith. Thomas, skip down to Thomas, best known for doubting the resurrection of Jesus. In John 20:25, Thomas turned into a committed believer when he encountered the resurrected Christ. He traveled to India around AD 52, where he discredited the Brahmins, a Hindu sect, before their king. As a result, the Brahmins eventually found him praying in a cave and killed him by thrusting a spear through his side. He died trying to drag himself up a hill near a cave, right? And you just go through here, and every single one of Jesus' closest friends died a horrible death except for John. John is the only one of Jesus' apostles who died a natural death. But he did it exiled on an island because he wouldn't stop talking about Jesus, and so he wrote letters instead. And you guys know Jesus' brothers. They didn't believe in him. If you go read the Gospels, they came along and said that he's crazy. They came and, while he was teaching, tried to drag him off back home because they thought he was out of his mind. What if your brother came along and said he was God? Would you believe him? You'd think he was crazy, right? But look at the last two entries on this. James, the younger brother of Jesus, early leader in the church and author of the book of James, executed in AD 66 for continually preaching that his brother had risen from the dead. Jude, younger brother of Jesus, sources indicate that Jude, the brother of Jesus, was martyred by a barrage of arrows on Mount Ararat for continually preaching that his brother had risen from the dead. You know, some would say it was a different guy that they saw and they just mistook that it was Jesus and they started following him. This guy just played along because he saw there's like this power play and he's a con man and he could manipulate. His brothers who grew up with him went to their graves and died horrible deaths because they wouldn't stop talking about how this man Jesus had risen from the dead. That to me is convincing. Because would you die for a lie? I know people die for religion all over the place. If people believe something strongly enough, they will die for it. I don't care what it is. You know, we have Islam and all these other terrorist bombings and things. Guys, it's bad theology, but those guys believe it. They're sincere. They believe that they're serving God by doing what they're doing. They're completely wrong. But they believe it strongly enough to die for it. But if you knew something was a lie, if you knew something was a lie, would you die for it? I would suggest you would not. And these guys would know if this was a lie. These guys would know if he didn't really raise up from the dead. They would know it. They wouldn't have died for it. But we have every single one of them. Every single one of them dying horrible deaths except for one. And he never stopped talking about Jesus either. What do you do with that? And there's another very convincing proof. The last one is the changed lives of the members of the crossings. The changed lives of the members of the crossings. I mentioned earlier that the church started shortly after the resurrection of Jesus. If you go read the book of Acts, you get an account of it. It starts in Acts 2. Peter preaches the first gospel sermon. 3,000 people respond to the message. They put Christ on in baptism. The early congregation forms, and then over time, very short amount of time, that church had grown to thousands in Jerusalem where all this crazy stuff was happening. And it wasn't too many years after that that group had doubled in size. It had spread to all these different places. There was churches popping up in Ethiopia very early on because of the eunuch who went back sharing his faith. This movement of 120 in Acts 1 turned into a global movement very shortly, to the point that you and I are still here talking about it today, and we are a part of this story. That in itself is an evidence. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, why would we be here? Why would this have taken hold and come as far as it has if it's just based on bad information? The truth is, something happened. The truth is, the Bible tells the truth. The truth is, God is real. God loves you. And what happened with Jesus when he died and rose from the dead? One of these days, guys, we're going to die, and one of these days, we're going to rise from the dead. The Bible teaches that he was the firstborn among all creation. All of us are going to experience that. Can I get a microphone? I'm going to ask June Benderman to come up. You know, Jesus does a resurrection in our lives. Physically, but also spiritually. And that resurrection that we will ultimately experience in the future is something we can begin to experience now in our hearts. And so June's going to tell a little bit of her story, and this is evidence for Jesus rising from the dead.
Hi, you guys. I'm so glad everybody's here today, and I'm really nervous. I don't have a hard time being vulnerable with people, but I'm going to put about 57 years into about 5 minutes. So so I'm from Oklahoma, is where I'm from originally. But before I chose to follow Christ, 29 years of my life was full of mixed messages as a child about God. My parents took us to church every time the doors opened. My mother was mentally ill, and my father was an angry, sad, unrelational man. They did the best they could. Through my younger years, I was sexually abused numerous times by 3 different people and 1 family member. Growing up in our house, you didn't hear "I love you." Affirmation just wasn't heard. I wanted to be loved, so I gave myself to anyone that would give me the attention. My body and I was not very connected because of the abuse. And I met my first husband when I was pregnant with another man's baby. At 20, I gave first birth to my first child. And then a couple of years later, to my middle daughter. Within a couple of years, we were divorced. I was a mess. Wanting to love these 2 children, but being so self-absorbed into my own pain and my own problems that I quickly found a drug. And that was methamphetamine. And it very quickly put me into a spiral of addiction for like 7 years. And in that time, I had a lot of broken relationships, lost custody of my daughter, had a couple of abortions. So shortly after that, I met my husband, John. And we were both addicts too. So anyways, we got married. We met in July, got married in September. We were really quick about everything. We got pregnant pretty quickly after we were married, and we had our first child in October that following year. And before she was a year old, we were incarcerated for methamphetamine. And I had 2 kids left, and I had to find a home for them. That was hard. So I went and I done my incarceration, and in the county jail, I remember this lady coming, and let me turn my page. I just wanted to die in there, first off. I mean, I'm sitting there left with my thoughts, trying to figure out how I ended up here, you know? And my husband had sent me pictures of our children and a Bible. I couldn't look at their pictures. I couldn't open the Bible. It was devastating. So this lady came and she was reading to us women in the cell. This was, you know, 27 years ago. So, you know, we didn't have those big rooms that everybody gets to go hang out in, you know. We were all hung out in our cell in the county. So she came and read to us in our cell. And I just remember just feeling it, making me feel like, okay, let's go open that Bible up. Let's see what God's got to say. And there was just so much that ran my life through that time. From the time I was 30 years old when I was incarcerated, I was old enough to know better, you know. But just here lately, somebody gave me a definition of a stronghold, and I just want to share it with you. It's a satanic lie, a generational mindset, or a human wounding that you have listened to long enough, believed strong enough, and owned deep enough that it has become a part of your identity. It has fortified in you and dictates your thoughts, beliefs, actions, and reactions. It's an unholy filter through which all things pass. That is how I lived my life. And so my thoughts were not from God. They were from the enemy. I needed a new way of life, a new way to live. So in the next 27 years, there would be many consequences for my actions of the past, for me and my children. I was baptized. After we got out of prison, I was baptized and quickly attracted to the enemy. Because you see, when you don't have community, when you don't have accountability, when you don't have a gang of folks that love you, that wanna help you work through your hurts, Satan's gonna come steal you back. And that's exactly what he did for a couple of years. And then we moved to Illinois. I prayed all the way here, God, is this where you want me? Is this where I'm supposed to go to find you, to find your people? And my daughter ended up inviting me to Greater Alton. And we went on an Easter Sunday. And it was a beautiful service. I was like, oh my gosh, I can raise my hands and praise God and clap and say amen. I was so happy. And so the process of trusting God and obeying God is a beautiful, it's intentional, it's hard, it's relational. So the last 17 years of my life has been such a blessing. Through all that hurt and all that heartache, God has brought people to me to help me work through them, to show me there's a better life, that I'm forgiven, that I'm loved. God also helped me restore relationships, build new ones, have accountability. I love the road to repentance now. You know, if I'm stumbling and I'm fixing to hit the floor, I mean, I got women in my life that know me. They want to know, what can I do for you, June? Can I come be with you? Can we talk about this? Can we get in the Word and see what God's got to say? So that's what we would do. So there's so much freedom in Jesus. I had a freedom now that's unexplainable, you know? So just about 3 years ago, my husband was asked to study the Bible, and he became a Christian. And he has a remarkable relationship with God that he pursues on a daily basis. This is only from God, you guys. We are not good people underneath that. It's all God. Everything we have that's good is from him. There is so much hope in the cross, so much gratitude for what has been done, so you can have the relationship with God, a full life, full of forgiveness, restoration, and redemption. I have these things right here. So freedom from sins, when they grasp me, I must identify personal weaknesses. I must recognize what tempts me. I must stay away from the source of that temptation, practice self-restraint, consciously invest my time in good habits and service, lean on God's strength and God's grace. And I want to read you something out of Isaiah. It says, "But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be made whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. The cross was the ultimate and greatest act of love that I have ever, ever experienced." And I just wanted to leave that with you guys. Thanks.
I'm just going to set this here. So anybody needs that? Thank you, June. Stories like that are why the church is here. Like Cody was saying in the opening, God's desire is not simply that we have a vertical relationship with Him. His desire is that we have a relationship with Him, but then also with His people. Because there is a person that God created you to be. And there are things that He created you to do. But the only way we can become that person and the only way we can do those things is by being part of His church. That's why we are here, because we are a resurrection people. God will take your dead life and He will breathe into it. He will take your darkness and He will turn it into light. He will use you to make the world a better place. But it starts with our accepting there is life in Him. He does overcome sin. He does overcome death. And He wants a relationship with us. And the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is given to us by God as a gift to prove not only His love for us, but that everything He says can be trusted. That everything He says is true. And we say around here a lot, God loves you just the way you are, but He loves you too much to leave you that way. And so where are you at this morning? I'm going to ask you now to pull out the communication card that's inside your bulletin. It's this cardstock piece of paper that says The Crossings Church on one side. On the other side, it has some spaces for you to put your information in. We are new. I don't know if all of you knew that or not. This is a new church. We just started a few months ago. We're new in the Collinsville area, and we feel like it's our mission in this world and in this community to connect with people. We believe that we should be intimately connected with one another. We are not a typical church in that we are a group that you just come together on Sunday and everybody asks you how you're doing, and you say you're fine, then you go back and do it again the next week. A lot of us are together throughout the week. We do life together. We spend time together. We're really close. We have fun together. Next week I'm having a WrestleMania party at my house in the afternoon. If any of you guys want to come, we're grilling out and just going to raise our IQs watching wrestling. But we do stuff like that all the time. That's kind of the kind of vibe that we have here. We're not just about getting together and having these formal gatherings, because God really does work through those relationships. And I've got people in my life, I know I'm the preacher and I get up here and I've do some teaching. But I've got people in my life who know me very well, and they can see right through any facade that I'm trying to put forward that I've got it all together, because I don't. And they're able to speak life into me, and I can do that for other people. And it's this kind of iron sharpening iron kind of relationship that we've got going on here. If you're visiting, believe God put you here and that God wants to connect you too. Because this is how we become more. This is how we become that person that God wants us to be. And so we are a church of small groups. We, in addition to meeting on Sundays, also meet throughout the week with different groups. We would like to connect you with those, because that's really where we can get to know you better. And so if you are interested in that at all, mark on here that you're interested in a small group on your communication card. And we will follow up with you. Oh, before I forget too, guys, we've got a couple of events this week. Speaking of having fun, who in here has already seen I Could Only Imagine? Raise your hand. Okay. This movie is outstanding. I took my kids to see it this past week. I'm not a big fan of Christian movies, just to be honest with you, because the acting is usually bad and the production values are poor. I say that publicly, but usually, you know, if people come telling me what a great movie something is, I'm like, yeah, okay. And then I watch it later, I'm like, nah. This one is genuinely good, okay? We're going to see it on Tuesday over at O'Fallon in the suite seats at Marcus Werenberg for $5. And so if you're interested in that, let me know, because I already bought. If you go look on their website, all the tickets are gone. That's because we have a lot of them. So come let me know, and we'll get you hooked up there. We also, next week, too, guys, have a back-to-church Sunday gathering. Easter is one of those holidays, Easter and Christmas, where a lot of people come and they check out a church, and then it may be Christmas before they come back again. We believe it is God's will for you to be connected to a body. Because like I've already said several times, that's how we become who God wants us to be, through those relationships. And so next week, we're actually going to meet here again. And so we want to invite all of you back. We're going to be here at 10 a.m., and then instead of breakfast next week, we're going to have lunch. And we'll let you know on the Facebook page maybe what that's going to be. I still don't know because I'm not in charge. But we do want you to come back. But anyway, guys, on these cards, we want you to be connected. If you are hearing things today, maybe for the first time, if you are interested in investigating more some of what we talked about from the Bible, mark on here that I want a personal Bible study. And we will take care of you. And it may not be me, it may be somebody else, but somebody will come and they'll open up the scriptures with you and they'll say, hey, here's how this applies. You heard June talk openly up here about sexual abuse and how she was sexually abused. I was too, growing up. A lot of us in this room were. We have resources to help people who have struggled with that or had that done to them deal with it. We've got counseling classes and everything else, stuff that has been very helpful for me and for so many other people. That's called Wounded Heart. You can mark on here if you're interested in getting more information about that. We've got all kinds of other ministries. If you've been through a divorce, if you're struggling with your finances, we've got all kinds of ways we can help. So I don't care what your need is. If there's something we can do to help you, please indicate it on this card. And we are going to sing a song after I pray in a moment. And during that song, just fill out this card. We really want to ask everybody to do that. And then we're going to sing another song after that, and we're going to pass some baskets, and you can just drop your card in the basket. And we will not harass you. We will not spam your mailbox with stuff, but we do want to connect with you. We believe God put you here for a reason, and we believe that it was to connect with his people and his body. Because through that connection, you're going to become who God wants you to be. Guys, Jesus rose from the dead. And we are a resurrection people. And God wants to make a resurrection happen in your life. So let's pray, and then you can fill that card out. Father, I want to thank you for bringing us together today. It was good just to hang out and fellowship at Burt's. I know a lot of us have plans with family this afternoon. And Easter is a great Sunday just to get together and enjoy time and fellowship with one another. But God, as we think through the resurrection and what it means for our lives, Father, we understand how much you love us. God, we understand that you want a relationship with us. We understand that we are to be a resurrection people, not only for the next life, but God, that starts in this life. And there are things that can get in the way of that. There are fears, there are sins, there are habits, there are addictions. There are things that can hold us back from fully having a relationship with you and other people. And I just pray that we can be a people who help those who are struggling overcome, God, because all of us struggle. And that we can be a people who are a resurrection people that starts now. Father, I pray that you just pierce our hearts. Help us put on these cards what we need to put on them. Help us to get connected. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.